Welcome back. We'll get started. Good to see you. Welcome, especially welcome if you're new here this evening. Thank you so much for joining us. My name's Joel. I'm one of the leaders here at Christ the King. I'm taking the church through a series of messages from the Bible book called 1 Corinthians. And if you have your Bible with you, it's the seventh book in the New Testament. And we're actually in chapter 7 tonight. We're in chapter 7, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. So if you've got your Bible, that's where you want to be. 1 Corinthians 7, 17. We'll read it in a moment, and it's quite a long reading, so you'll need to pay attention. It'll be on the screen. It'll be read out to us as well. And I'm going to do my best to try and explain what it says and apply what it says to our lives, because we believe the Bible is very relevant to our lives. We believe it's God's gift to us. Let me just say, before I do that, though, something about March 21st. Here in Christ the King, we have the privilege of hosting Michael Ramsden for a day. Michael will be speaking at all of our three services and answering questions at all of our three services. If you've actually heard Michael preach before, why don't you just stick your hand up if you have? Okay, so maybe half of you, perhaps, maybe less than that. Listen, you really want to come to hear Michael. Generally speaking, in the culture of the day you and I live in, we are used to the presumption being made that Christianity, the Bible, Jesus generally, has little or no intellectual credibility, that it doesn't stand up to any kind of real scrutiny. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold together. It's really the province of people who've kissed their brains goodbye. That's really what you're talking about when you're talking about someone who believes in Jesus or believes the Bible. Michael is a remarkably gifted communicator. He's brilliant at handling, I think, really important objections that people have towards the Christian faith. He's going to be speaking to us about the veracity, the truth of the Christian faith, and handling questions and doing it really, really well. He's one of the most entertaining speakers. He's one of the fastest speakers I've ever heard, and genuinely one of the most helpful and constructive as well. You may have all kinds of questions about Jesus, all kinds of questions about church, and all kinds of objections that have stopped you so far crossing the line and becoming a Christian. I honestly believe Michael could help you enormously. So do join us on March 21st and bring friends. Bring as many as you can. There are so many people in Brighton who maybe they've made their mind up or they think they have about Christianity, but they haven't really been acquainted with good evidence, good facts. And maybe they haven't made their mind up. They genuinely want to know more. Michael would be a real blessing to them. Just make sure you drag as many of your friends along as you can and come yourself. It will be a great, great day. That's March 21st in this building, same time as normal. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to have it read to us now, verse 17 onwards, and then I'm going to speak after we've prayed.
Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Okay, long and complicated bit of the Bible there. We're going to pray to ask God because we need help. Okay, let's pray. God, we want to ask you that by your Holy Spirit you would give us the grace that we need this evening to understand this well and to apply it to our lives well. I pray for the ability to explain this. I pray for all our sake, the ability to listen well and hear well what you have to say. God, speak to us, please. Speak to us in a way that changes not only our understanding intellectually, but changes our very hearts and creates new desires, new longings for obedience to you, confidence in you, faithfulness to you. And help everybody in the room, I pray, especially including the ones who right now are wondering even why they came, people who are on the edge, people who feel like coming to church was a weird decision tonight, but they thought they'd come anyway. God, I want to pray, would you please draw all people to yourself and help us to know your wonderful power in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, this is a letter just to give you some background, because for many of you this is new and it's confusing, and it's dealing with what seems like some very weird, out-of-date situations. We don't believe it is out-of-date. We believe it's dramatically relevant to our lives and even to our city. But let me just give you some background to explain why. Paul is writing this letter. Paul was one of the people that helped to start Christianity off. He started churches all over the known world of the time. One of them was in a Greek city called Corinth. And after starting the church, he moved on to another place and kept in touch with the church in Corinth through letter writing. What we have in this letter is a long set of answers to various questions that this young church is asking him, and trying his best to provide them with the wisdom they need to carry on living in a faithful way as Jesus' people in a city which is not particularly aware of Jesus or interested in Jesus and lives in very different ways on very different terms. So his job is to really try and maintain their faithfulness and keep them focused on the real message of Jesus and what that actually means in their lives. And right now in chapter 7, he's talking a lot about marriage, about singleness, about sex, about sexuality, about divorce, and all things pertaining. So here we are looking particularly today at those bits that specifically refer to singleness and life stage, the stage of life in which we may find ourselves. And what we see in this passage that can be a tiny bit confusing for us is that Paul is kind of giving a potentially a double message. It could confuse us because at some points he seems to be very much in favor of getting married. In other places, he seems to be very much in favor of not getting married. And the way to understand it is to get to grips with what was being said to him by the church in Corinth. So we know what the situation was he was responding to. That's the trick with these letters. You don't always know. It's like listening to one half of a phone call. You can't hear both sides. You only hear one side of the phone call, and you're trying to guess what the other person's saying. We don't know exactly what the Corinthians were saying, but we get some kind of idea. One of the things they almost certainly were saying was that they suspected that marriage was somehow a bit less spiritual. That getting married and having a sexual relationship in that context of covenant life between male and female was somehow a little bit less than spiritual. It's a little bit second rate. And that the really top holy people, the pure people, the sacred people, would abstain from sex. That is what some of the Corinthians were saying. Not all of them, but some of them. And Paul has to confront them and deal with them. But the problem that Paul's got is that he sort of agrees with them to some extent. He does agree that there is something to be said for staying single. He's stayed single himself for most of his life, perhaps for all of his life, as far as we know. Paul was a single man. So he's certainly not anti-single, but he is anti-single on their terms. He's giving qualified agreement to the Corinthians. Agreement, but heavily qualified. It's a bit like if you sit down for dinner, one afternoon with some friends, and you've cooked them some chicken. And you know, two of the people that you've invited are people you don't know very well, and both of them object to eating chicken. And you've just cooked it, you've tried to prepare it, and you're a little disappointed. So because you got the anti-chicken brigade in your living room, and you were really keen to feed them and show off your skills. And so you assume immediately that they're both from the same team. They object to eating chicken for the same reasons. But the truth is, you don't know that. All you know is they don't want to eat chicken. You don't know why. They may have decidedly different reasons. So you say to the first, why don't you want to eat chicken? And he or she comes back with, well, I believe in the sacredness of the chicken. I worship the feathered beast. I am deeply, profoundly committed to the veneration of all things that lay eggs, especially those that cluck. The clucking beast is my God. So I cannot eat the chicken. I can't believe you cook chickens. Heavenly, sacred chickens. Now, you obviously, that's a particular approach to the chicken debate. But on the other side of the table, this person who's completely, turning their nose up against the chicken may have a different approach. You say, well, why don't you want to eat chicken? Well, I just saw the way you cooked it. Completely different, but both objecting to the same thing. Both don't want to eat chicken, one because of profound convictions about sacred, holy things. The other one because they suspect they're going to throw up because there's some red meat in the middle of it. You see, God, Paul in this place is saying, okay, listen, being single has its place. I believe in it. I practice it. But I'm not going to let you pretend that it's sacred. I'm not going to let you pretend that there's something more holy, holier than thou, about abstaining from marriage. He's actually quite clear in more than one place in this passage that he's not actually giving a command. He even uses that very phrase in verse 25, concerning the betrothed, the engaged, those who have got engaged to be married. He says, I have no command from the Lord. I'm not actually commanding you at this stage. I'm giving you some bits of advice, some opinions. And I'm certainly not saying that to get married is a sin. And if you want proof again, verse 28. If you do marry, you have not sinned. That's a rebuke. That's not a concession. That's not him begrudgingly saying, all right, you can do it. Suppose you haven't sinned if you get married. No, no, no. He's deliberately repudiating the Corinthian idea that it's a sin, that Greek idea, that it's somehow unspiritual, unholy to indulge in marriage, that institution for weaklings. No, you have not sinned. You haven't. So he's really against that idea. He's given a stiff rebuke to the whole notion. And most of his comments here are laced with a lot of allowance, a lot of permission. He's saying, in a strange place, you know, it's not typical of the Bible for the Bible to say, you could do this, you could do that. It's, you know, I suggest this, but that's not God's command. This is just some advice. This is just some wisdom for you. And we need to read it in that light. We need to understand, as I said a couple of weeks ago, that the Bible does not lift singleness or marriage above the other as an institution to some sort of holier level of living. That there's one that's sacred and there's one that's profane. Far from it. And this is important, very important, and I spent time on it a couple of weeks ago. But the fact is, we need to actually apply this principle to everything. Paul is saying, look, don't think that because you've become a Christian, because you now follow Jesus Christ, that you need therefore to seek an automatic lifestyle change, you know, in terms of the situation in life you're currently in. What he's dealing with is some people who've become Christians, and some of them therefore think, well, now I'm a Christian, I need to stop being married, for sure. I need to give up my wife or my husband, because, you know, my marriage isn't holy, my marriage isn't pure. Maybe they particularly felt this if their spouse wasn't a Christian. They'd become a Christian, but their spouse hadn't. And they had all kinds of doubts and worries about the validity of their marriage spiritually. Paul's very strong counsel to them in verse 17 is, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. Or actually, just as likely to mean, in which the Lord called him. The point of life you were at when you became a Christian wasn't necessarily an evil that you needed to stop doing. You just need to sanctify, and what I mean by sanctify is make it holy, make it pure. Many of us assume that certain jobs, certain career choices, certain lifestyles are obviously more holy. And becoming a Christian means that you can only really, if you really want to be a proper, you know, full-on, you know, a real Christian, hardcore Christian, you really have to pursue certain kinds of jobs, certain kinds of careers, certain kinds of paths for the highly skilled, highly trained Christian. No, Paul's saying pretty much the opposite. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, I've talked about marriage, but Paul applies it here to a few things. Your ethnic identity, he actually applies it even to slaves. It's very easy for you to get a job and think, well, look, I've got a job, but it's not a very holy Christian job. Your job, you know, you're preaching from the Bible. That looks like a holy job. My job, it's a bit mundane. It's not very spiritual. I can't really serve God here. I can't really make this job spiritual. And the truth is that there are very, very few jobs that cannot be made spiritual. And you can probably guess what they are immediately. There's only a handful. Most of the ways in which you guys work, serve, are active in society are easily made spiritual, easily made holy. There are all kinds of opportunities for you to truly sanctify your career, to sanctify your current condition in life. And the habit that we can fall into is to assume that the place we're in now, well, it's not really legit. It's not really, I'm not really doing God's will now. I'm not really serving God. And even kind of we could use that as an excuse. Well, when I get out of this rut, when I get out of this situation, when I get out of this office, when I get out of this school, when I get out of this course, When I get out of this marriage, that's when I'll be spiritual. People can do crazy things out of a grass is greener on the other side mentality. If only I was out of this ditch, then I could start being serious with God. Some of you think that exactly that way. You're thinking, well, you know, one day, when I'm in a more holy situation, I'll be able to please God, I'll be able to live for God. No, do that now. Do it right where you are. Sanctify the workplace. Make it a place of worship. Choose in your heart to say, look, I'm going to be useful, fruitful to God right in this very situation. That may seem unpromising to you because you're just packing envelopes or answering phones in a call center. It seems, doesn't seem very glamorous or holy. You got it all wrong. Got it all wrong. Great story, perhaps, that illustrates this best of all is Joseph in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis. Joseph, who is a wonderful example of patient godliness, is sold into slavery by his brothers, sent down to Egypt, and right there in slavery, you'd imagine that he would have an excuse to say, well, I've given up following God. Got me into slavery. That's what serving God has done. I think I'll just sit this one out. If I ever get back to Canaan, if I ever get back to my father's land, then I'll think about serving God again. But right now, I just want to get through the day. You know, finish the 9-to-5, punch in, punch out. I'm a slave. That's it. I'm not really going to expect any blessing or any usefulness to God. No, Joseph didn't think like that. Joseph, as one of God's people, decided in his heart to carry the presence and the blessing of God into his life, into his work, even slave work. And the Bible says he was very fruitful. But the Bible said he was actually honored above all the other slaves. He became top slave in that situation. And even though he was then falsely accused of rape and sent to prison, which would be another reason to think God had dogged him out, and that, again, it was probably a good time to give up on God, because now I'm in prison in Egypt as a slave. No, Paul even there thought, well, actually, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to be true, I'm going to be committed to the God who I can trust. He knows I'm here, he's still got my back. And there in prison, Joseph continued serving God faithfully, fruitfully. He became top prisoner. Listen, wherever you are, you can serve God faithfully and even be recognized. By people who don't know Jesus, they might start wanting to know about Jesus because they see the way you work. They see the way you're not sitting around waiting for your bus to come in. You're not just longing for a better day and dreaming of the grass being greener like so many of your colleagues are. Just waiting for that national lottery surprise or hoping to get through, you know, to the final on X Factor and waiting for the sudden sort of airlift of deliverance that will take them out of the difficult situation that they find themselves. No, you're different. You're right there in the reality, maybe even in the hardship, but you're serving Jesus because he's your real boss. And you know what? Those who have responsibility for you will look at you and ask some very big questions about the God you worship because they'll see a completely different approach to life in you. That's what Paul's after for the church in Corinth. Don't try chopping and changing things to be more spiritual. Leaving your spouse, leaving your master, leaving just to try and get it. No, it's not the way to serve Jesus. The way to serve Jesus is to bring Jesus right into your life, right into the place you're in. You have no idea how much difference you can make for him as you take that approach in life. So he's not wanting them to assume that change is always spiritual. No. Change can be a distraction. It's not always wrong. He says, if you can get your freedom as a slave, go for it. I don't want you to stay a slave if you don't have to. Get out of slavery if you can. But don't think there's some kind of spiritual status that's higher for non-slaves or for slaves. He says, if you're a slave, remember that Jesus has set you free. If you're not a slave, remember that you're Jesus' slave. See it from the Jesus perspective, and you'll care a lot less about your status. You'll care a lot less about how great you look in the world's eyes, how much you've achieved in the world's eyes. You'll realize how insignificant that is, because it really is all about Jesus, and that includes your life. So Paul's wanting to get them clear on that, but in spite of all those warnings about, you know, falsely dividing life up in that wrong way, he still has a place for singleness. He still has a very high view of singleness under certain qualifications. And we looked at some of this a couple of weeks ago, but I want to unpack it a little bit more. Reason being, obviously, in this church, we have hundreds of single people. In this room, we have hundreds of single people. We also have married people who need to know how to coexist in a church with single people, how to look after them, how to serve them well, how to disciple them, how to encourage them. And so I think this is valuable stuff for us as a church to keep working through and understanding as best as possible. Why does Paul honor singleness? What is it about singleness that he thinks is so good? Well, I'm going to divide it up into two answers. There's a practical answer and there's a spiritual answer. I don't really like dividing things up that way because it's a bit false. You know, you can be spiritual and practical at the same time, and you should be. But let me just for the sake of argument, there's a practical answer to that, which is generally to do with Paul's compassion. Why does Paul exalt singleness? Well, he has real compassion for the practical situation in which they find themselves. Verse 26 says, I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Now, we don't know exactly what the distress was. We don't know precisely. We do know from chapter 11 that there are a lot of people dying in the church, a lot of people. And that may have caused some distress to the church. It would. And it may be that it was simply that. We don't know for sure. There may have been a natural disaster, famine. It could have been a few things, but there was something going on in the Corinthian situation that made it quite wise to, at least for a season, abstain from marriage for some people. You say, look, it may be that it's just not the top of your agenda at the moment. That's not a bad idea. In the present distress, I would feel it's not a bad idea to avoid the troubles that will come to you through adding marriage to your responsibilities. Because getting married is a big responsibility. You should count the costs before you do it. You should make sure that you're preparing yourself emotionally, mentally. You're giving yourself good timing, good preparation. He wants them to really be clear about that. And he even says in verse 28, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Okay, he's compassionate. He cares about the church. He's not giving them rules. Don't forget, he's not commanding. Don't get married. It's against the rules. No. I would spare you trouble, extra hassle at this time. It's a good idea, perhaps for some of you at least. You know, just leave it for a while, or forever, if you're like me. Later on, he gives another little giveaway. Verse 40, he's talking about widows, and he's talking about whether they should get married. He says, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. See, that's what he's motivated. He's clearly, genuinely concerned for the happiness of the church. He's compassionate for them. He wants them free from anxiety. He wants them happy. He doesn't want them bound up with religion. He doesn't want them worrying, am I pleasing God? Should I get married? Is it a sin to get married? Is it not a sin? Is it a sin to stay single? Look. Let's just be open, be free, but avoid anxiety. Prepare your heart. Think of the realities of life, especially if you're in your circumstance, you're going through some troubles, you're going through distress. So that's his counsel. It's very practical. And it's worth, at this point, just making reference to what he seems to refer to in verse 7 as a gift. Verse 7, we didn't read it, we didn't have time, but right at the beginning of the chapter, he says about himself, he says, I wish all were as I am myself. Talking about being single. He's single. He says, look, I'll tell you what, if I'm really honest, I often think it would be good if everybody was single. There's some real benefit. In my life, it's helped me an awful lot to be single. I wish everybody was. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. So some people are gifted to be single. And some are not. So he's talking about an actual gift from God here. Now, let's try and unpack what we mean, because some of you, this may be, you may have never thought of it like this, that singleness, genuinely, being single, being unmarried, can be, for a Christian, a gift from God. In fact, I'm going to argue that it is for anybody. Anybody who's not married has the gift of singleness, at least for this season of their life. Let me look at a couple of things. First of all, what is the singleness gift not? What is the singleness gift not? First of all, it's not automatic freedom from any temptation. It doesn't mean that you never get any kind of sexual temptation or you never feel the pain of singleness. You never feel lonely. You're just totally kind of impervious. You're just invincible. And you'll never, ever, you cannot be touched. You're invulnerable to this feeling of, I wish I could be married. No, that's never going to come. You'll never feel tempted because I have the gift. I used to feel tempted. I used to feel tempted to sin sexually. I used to be tempted to look at pornography. I used to once crave a spouse. But then I came to a meeting and went to the front and received the gift of singleness. And from that time forth, I have never even thought of the word, what is that word? Sex? Never, don't even know what that is. What is that word? And you can have a slightly over-the-top idea that it's some sort of thing that gets downloaded into your kind of system, like in, like the Matrix. You know, you turn into... Gonna need singleness, lots of singleness. You know the kind of that scene. You don't get it downloaded. It's not that kind of thing. Okay, that's not the point. The reason I say that is because Jesus was single. Jesus was definitely called to be single. Jesus didn't miss his calling. But the Bible also says in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted in every way that we are. So he was tempted sexually. Jesus was tempted to have sex. Jesus was tempted to look at women lustfully. Definitely. Jesus would have been subject to heavy bombardments of sexual temptation. If the devil knew what he was doing, he would have worked hard to take Jesus out. Jesus never got married. So we're talking about someone who was gifted to be single and yet faced the struggle. So I'm not going to pretend to you that if you're single, then all you need is a gift of singleness and all will be well. I'm afraid it's not like that. You'll probably still have some battles to fight. And it's just living with the reality of that. Accepting that there's not been some kind of administrative error in heaven. God speaks right here in this verse. It's a bit of a giveaway, actually. Look at the way he says it. I wish that all were as I am myself... But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. What do you read from that? What does that say to you? I'll tell you what it says to me. I think what it's saying is some people are gifted to be single and some people are gifted to be married. And I'm not talking necessarily about the ability. I'm talking about just the reality. Marriage could be God's gift to you. Singleness may be God's gift to you. If you're single, that's God's gift. If you're married, that's God's gift. It's as simple as that. I think it's the same thing that Paul talks about in Philippians 4 when he says, I've learned the secret of contentment in all circumstances. God's gift to me, God, the season of life I'm currently in is God's best for me. It's God's will for me. Where I am now, how I am now, lonely as it may feel, or tiring as it may feel if you're married and married with children, in my case, is still God's blessing. It's God's gift to you. And he sees it as precious. He's glad to give you good gifts. You might not see it as a gift. You might wish you got another gift. But trust me, it is God's gift to you. I remember when I was going through the pain of it to some extent as a single guy in my 20s, I went through the weird situation where literally all of my close friends got married, all of them, before me. So I was totally isolated, felt like the spare wheel at every single gathering, for the gooseberry, the one that's sort of, why am I, no one liked me around. And it got to the point where it was particularly painful because of disappointments and, I'm speaking to the choir here. You guys know relationships can go wrong and pear-shaped, and it's heartbreaking sometimes. And I got to one situation where I honestly felt like I was saying to God, you don't know what you're doing. You've made a mistake. And God spoke to me in a couple of ways. I mean, really quite remarkable. One way was from Isaiah chapter 40, which basically is a whole chapter saying, you don't know what you're doing. That's really what it says. But the other way God spoke to me around the same time was I was going for a walk in the park in Newcastle, and I was, that's where I lived at the time, and I was completely wrapped up in this thing of what's God's will, what's God doing, what you know, am I ever going to get married? I was beginning to, you know, it's nice to be young, free and single, but I didn't really want it anymore. I wanted to be married. And I felt like I heard a voice, not an audible voice. I can't pretend that. I've never heard of the audible voice of God. Some people have in this church, I haven't. I'd love to. I heard what's closest to a voice, the next best thing. It was so clear, the impression I had that God was speaking to me. It was almost as though I could hear a voice. And the voice that wasn't there, what I did feel God saying very clearly, and I really mean it, I knew God was speaking, was, you're going to be single one more year. One more year. Now, that it so happens literally the following year, the next summer, that was when Kate and I started to go out. And so it was all actually made perfect sense even looking back on it. But what was striking, what was particularly striking, I really want you to hear this, is that I remember, I mean, I was so blown away by the tone. If there was a voice, I could tell the tone. I knew the way God was saying this to me. And I'll tell you, what he wasn't saying was, one more year of singleness for you, sunshine. You're not getting out of jail yet, not you. No, 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 you've not been a good boy this year, so I'm afraid not. I'm afraid not. I'd like to have done, but no. Wasted your own time this year. Sorry, next year. That wasn't the way it worked at all. I honestly, hear me, this is the way I felt God say it to me. I felt he said to me, please can we have just one more year? That's how it felt. Can we just have one more year, just me and you? I'm really enjoying this. And, I mean, I was blown away. I was walking along in a public park. I had to go and hide behind a tree. I was like just, I was moved. Because I was crying, not because I needed to. Man alive. So, I was emotional. Because I didn't ever realize, I'd not seen it from that perspective. I'd seen it from my own needs. I need to be less lonely. I need to be with somebody. Somebody to love. I'd not seen it from God's angle. Suddenly, God sees this time of my life as precious. So you're the same as me, right? You're looking for the grass is greener. You're waiting. If only I could have that thing, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be content. Then I'd trust God. Then I'd know he could be trusted. But right now, I'm holding out against him because he hasn't given me the thing, whatever your thing is. And I'd never really realized that from God's angle, this was his best for me, and this was a delight to him. He loved the fact that it was just he and I for that season of my life. It isn't anymore, I tell you that. There's a lot of other people I'm responsible for now. But there was something treasured in the heart of God about that. I believe I'm speaking to hundreds of you right now. You've never seen it that way. You've never realized that God takes special delight in the way he handles you. He knows what he's doing. He's not your enemy, he's your loving Father, and he's guiding you kindly, sovereignly through the stages of your life, preparing you, planning things, rubbing his hands with anticipation, looking forward to blessings upon blessings. But right now, in the season you're in, he takes special delight. He takes special delight because he's working things together for your good. And I was set free. I spent a year not worrying about it. I just realized it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I'm not looking for this other God. I found the God who is enough for me. It kept me from anxiety, kept me from, in a sense, kept me from loneliness easily. Kept me going. And you need to hear that, some of you, right now, this evening. So it's not an absence of temptation or even an absence of loneliness necessarily. And neither is it permanent. Okay, you when you get married, you lose the gift of singleness, all right? You trade it in for another gift. You go to the gift shop. I'm going to have marriage. You can have singleness back. That's honestly how it works. Don't be worried that you're going to be halfway up the aisle and, you know, Oh, I've got the gift of singleness. What am I doing? Or God's going to turn up at your wedding. And, you know, when the pastor says, does anyone here have any objection to why these two should not be joined? And God's going to say, yes, he has the gift of singleness. How dare he? Or, you know, 5 years into your marriage, I've got the gift of singleness. It's not the gift of marriage. And it's not like that at all. You're gifted for the season you're in right now. It's not a permanent thing. It may feel when you're married, sometimes you thought you had the gift of singleness and vice versa. But God's season that you're in is God's gift to you right now. But what is it positively? Let me just say finally before we move on that positively, this is a gift for the church. Singleness is not a gift for you, full stop. It doesn't stop at you. God's gifts are all given. Well, let's look. Let's look at why God's gifts are given. Turn over to chapter 12. I can hardly hear anybody turning anywhere in their Bible because you will read it off the screen. This is what it says, chapter 12, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay? He's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking right there, chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. In verse 4, there are varieties of gifts. And he's saying in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? So you can have a great time. No? So you can feel really spiritual because you have a gift. No? For the common good. And the common good in this context is the church. That's why God gifts you. If you're gifted in anything, marriage, singleness, prophecy, leadership, administration, mercy, healing, any gift God has given you is for the church. It's not for you. It's for you to share. It's for you to share. And that means that if you're married, you use your marriage for the church. You don't abuse your marriage for the church. You treat it very carefully. It's a precious gift. But you feel no problem, no compunction about serving the church through your marriage. Loving the church better. Doing the church more good because you're married. When you're married, you can do great things for the church. Every church desperately needs great marriages. This church thrives on amazing couples. This church thrives on world-class marriages. I could name you dozens instantly that have made the difference between life and death in this church. But you know, if that's true, then so is singleness a blessing to the church. If you're single, you're at a stage of life where in a particularly useful way, you can bless the church. Your gift of singleness can help us thrive. And if you don't see the point, if you think otherwise, if you think, well, singleness is just my curse until I finally find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, until suddenly, eventually, you know, suddenly it all works out and then I've got out of this horrible loophole that I've found myself in for a few years. Well, honestly, my friend, to be honest, you're not even scheduling yourself for a very healthy marriage because you're treating marriage as though it's God. And you'll find out to your cost that it isn't. Best way to deal with your singleness is to say, God, you've obviously given me this gift for a good reason. Now help me to find out what that is. Help me to use it as best I possibly can for the blessing of the church. Help me to use the time, the flexibility, the availability that I may have because I'm single. The opportunities that arise that actually aren't there for the married man or the married woman or those with children. You have certain freedoms and abilities that you should capitalize on while you can. And if that doesn't motivate you, if you're sitting there right now thinking, I don't care about the church, I just want to get married. And how dare you tell me, you know, treat me like a slave and some available forced labor because I'm not yet married. If that's what you're thinking, you need to do some heart searching about why don't you love the church like Jesus does? Jesus loved the church, stayed single for the church. Gave himself fully for the church. And that's exactly what we're called to do. Giving our lives, whether we're married or single, for the common good, for the building up of the body. So there's a few reasons there why singleness is important. There's a few comments there about the gift. But let's look finally at the spiritual the spiritual reason why singleness should be honored. And to do that, we need to just look at the Old Testament a bit. I'm not going to turn to passages yet, but just give you some background. Most of your Bible is the Old Testament. Most of your Bible is page after page after page of history of what happened before Jesus turned up. Long before Jesus turned up. Hundreds or even thousands of years. And the way that we read it, we begin to see that there's a kind of a vagueness throughout the Old Testament about what happens after death. It's decidedly vague. We'd love to know what they really believed about death and beyond, but there's only little patchy references that don't shed much light at all. Because of that, marriage and having children especially are seen as absolutely essential for life having any long-term meaning. People understand their legacy beyond the grave solely in terms of whether they really had kids, whether they were fruitful biologically. Did they unite with someone, build a household, build a legacy, build a family tree, launch a family? If they did that, it seems from the pages of Scripture as though that was how people valued their lives. Almost that was the way they validated life at all. And of course, the law itself in the Old Testament kind of makes a point of it by saying if a wife's husband dies, that husband's brother is obliged to marry the widow. Why? Because someone should live in his place and continue his family line. And the first child born to the new couple would be named after the man that died. Because this idea of legacy, perpetuation of the name, was very important. This is how people carried on after death. This was what fruitfulness meant. And it gets to the point where great heroes of the Bible, like Nehemiah, who is one of my total heroes, he lives an extraordinary life, does impossible things, miraculous things, changed history, and yet he was a eunuch. He would have worked in the court of the king of Persia. He would have been castrated, literally, to be allowed to work there. And when he got sent back to Jerusalem, it meant that he couldn't have a wife, couldn't have children. And though he did this phenomenal historical thing, the last words of Nehemiah are profoundly moving. All it says is, Nehemiah says, "Remember me, O Lord." That's it. In spite of all he'd done stuff no one had ever done. But as far as he was concerned, he was a dry stick. He'd never had kids. He never raised a family. So his life seemed worthless to him. He says, "Remember me, O Lord." Who else is going to? "You remember me, O Lord." That's his humble prayer. So this is the backdrop you've got to understand, okay? This is the background of what we're learning about here. So listen, this is why it's so remarkable that in the Old Testament, there are predictions about Jesus. Hundreds of years before he was even born, people talked about Jesus. And one of the most famous of these predictors, these prophets, was Isaiah. And one of the most famous prophecies that Isaiah gives about Jesus is Isaiah chapter 53. And it's one of the most famous bits of the Bible. You may be very familiar with it, but there's a verse in it we sometimes overlook, where he talks about Jesus' family or the absence of his family. He talks about the fact that Jesus didn't have children. Verse 8, and this is supposed to be moving because it is. It's a pathetic statement. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" It's about Jesus dying on the cross. That's what the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 is about. Jesus being cut off, rejected, lonely, ignored, isolated, despised. And it's saying he didn't even have kids. He was cut off. And your translation might say differently. It might say, "Who can speak of his generation? Who can speak of his offspring because he was cut off from the land of the living. Jesus Christ died childless, which in his culture at his time was a terrible thing, a grievous thing. It's still grievous to some extent in any culture. I'm not denying that it's grievous for any of us. And yet for the culture we're talking about, it was particularly so. But this is the strange thing. Just a few words later, in verse 10, it says this, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. What does that mean? What is that? How can Jesus not have any children? How can Jesus not have offspring? And then later on it's saying, he shall see his offspring. Isn't it one of those Bible contradictions? No. It's talking about something remarkable, something beautiful, something so profound. And we often miss it. See, Jesus was going to give birth in a much more remarkable way than even the biological sense that you and I know so much about. Jesus was going to give birth by the Holy Spirit to billions of people. He shall see his offspring. Jesus sat down with a man in John chapter 3 and said, the flesh gives birth to flesh, the spirit gives birth to spirit. See, when God brings new life to someone, when God changes someone's heart and creates within them a desire to know and worship the God who made them, it's a miracle, and the Bible refers to it as new birth. It's what we call being born again. It's not that someone gets religion or decides to tick the box mark Christianity. It's a change in their heart, a profound change in their heart. What was not there suddenly exists for the first time. New life takes place in the same way as at physical, biological conception. New life is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was destined to bring new birth, new life, and a new family to the world as a single man. And just later on in the same book, Isaiah, a chapter later, puts it like this. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. So even if you're not married, even if you can't have children, apparently, truth is that by God's Spirit, children will be born in abundance amongst God's people, again and again and again. Over the page, perhaps even more graphically, he puts it like this in Isaiah 56. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For, verse 4, thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Better, not just as good as, definitely not a consolation prize. Better. And then he says, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. See, if you never become married, never have children, the temptation for some will be to relegate ourselves spiritually to the second division. You know, we didn't make it. We didn't achieve. We never really were fruitful in life. The Bible gives the light to that idea and actually points out that physical birth, physical family, physical marriage is at best a reflection of something even better, even greater. Giving birth physically is one marvelous thing. I've watched it happen 4 times. Every time I was moved to tears, to the point where I was an embarrassment to the midwives. It blows the mind. It's a phenomenal and glorious privilege. And I love being a father. I love having children. But I promise you, there is something greater. And this is important for you if you're single. And if you are like Paul, going to walk a path of singleness, maybe even to the grave. You're not a dry tree. In eternity alone, you may find out just how fruitful your life has been. You may never know this side of heaven. You may never know how much difference you make just by serving in the church, just by taking part, just by getting your hands dirty in people's lives, praying with people, talking with people who have difficulties, reaching out to people who don't know Jesus, drawing them into the family of God, watching them as new birth is conceived in their hearts, and they become alive to God for the first time. Maybe you'll never know until we see Jesus just how fruitful you've been, just how fertile you've been, just how many kids you've really got. And that's how God wants you to see it. Jesus was pestered by his family once. He was sitting down with his disciples, praying, talking, enjoying passing the time of day, and his mother and his brothers turned up at the door. And they didn't believe in him at this point. Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus' brothers did not get that he was the Son of God, certainly not on this particular day. And so they're knocking on the door. Jesus, this is a bit awkward, but your family needs you. Come on, you're letting the family down. What do you think you're doing with all these waifs and strays? We're family, aren't we? Come on, blood's thicker than water. Jesus says in Mark's gospel, who are my mother and brothers? These are my family. Anyone who does the will of him who sent me is my brother. Listen, he's not just being poetic. It's not Henry V. He's not trying to, you know, impress them with a sense of, yeah, we're brothers together. No, he's talking about this same thing Isaiah saw. He's talking about God's family, which is a more profound union than any. Blood is not thicker than the Holy Spirit. If you belong to the family of God, you belong to the tightest, closest family. Ephesians puts it like this: God is the Father from whom all fatherhoods are named. All families are a dim copy of God's family. So whoever you are, if you're married, if you're not married, if you know nobody from your family, even if you've never even had a sense of family with anybody, I promise you, honestly, my friend, and this will be verified in eternity, that the family of God is what you need. You need truly to belong to God's family, to become close, to become tight, knitted in with what Jesus died to create, the family of God. And to see it that way is to be released from worldly expectations of what's valuable and what is not valuable. That's the point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we've been looking. Let me just read to you from here exactly this point being made here by the Apostle Paul. He says, the point is, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. Listen carefully. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. It's passing away. The stuff that seems so important and valuable to us, it's gone in a moment. It's passing. This present age that dictates to us what is valid, what makes our lives count. It has no notion of what's valuable because it itself is passing away. God defines what's valuable. God defines what counts. And we're wise if we line up with his evaluation. You have to face this all your life. Say, God, you've got to tell me what's important in life. I don't want to have the culture tell me exactly all the time whether I'm supposed to be this or that, or whether I'm really going to fit in, or even spiritual people, or supposedly spiritual people. Oh, you're only really spiritual if you do this, or if you live that way, if you do this or you do that. And all you know is that you love Jesus Christ and he's changed your life. Well, my friend, you have everything in Christ. You've become a success. You've become everything you need to be in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And this affects the way Paul thinks about everything, including about money. And we're going to give our money in a moment in our gift day, which we do just 3 times a year. If this is your first time tonight, don't be too freaked out. This is one occasion. But every term, we gear ourselves up and we go for it. We give, we give, we give. We give wholeheartedly because we believe that there's something more precious in the world than money. And that's the kingdom of God and knowing God and having a relationship with God. And so what we do is we use the gifts that God gives us the precious commodities he piles up in our lives as a favor, as a blessing, and we use them to glorify him. We do not glorify the gifts. We don't treat money as though it's God. We use money to glorify God. Because we know that that's surely the better way to live. We know that we have everything we need in Christ anyway. We know that we are ultimately wealthy by the grace of God. We don't treat marriage as though it's God. We don't treat singleness as though it's God. We don't treat having children as though they are God, though many will make that mistake. People have children and suddenly they're no use to God or the church or anything because, well, I've got kids and kids are now my God. I've got to put the kids first. Actually, the best way to serve your kids is to put Jesus first. The best way to bring up children is in a home where Jesus comes first. And it's the same with all things. The best way to treat money is to put Jesus first. Your possessions, your career, your plans in life. Put Jesus first and things become so much clearer in their perspective. I was thinking about this morning, and there's one verse of Scripture, or passage of Scripture I want to read just before we finish. 2 Corinthians. The next letter we have from Paul to the church in Corinth puts it like this. Listen carefully to these words. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, listen carefully. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now. That's a word for some of you. You think, tomorrow, I'll be spiritual then. I'll serve God then. I'll be useful to God then. I'll be happy then. I'll be contented then. I'll be satisfied. I'll trust God then. No, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Listen to this. This is the way Paul lived. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's Christianity. You see, God might choose to draw you into a life where you apparently have nothing. You gave it all away at the gift day. You never got married. You never had that one thing that everyone said you must have. No, you didn't bow down to that God. You weren't going to be its slave. Because you have a true master, and through him you possess everything. Everything we need is found in Jesus. It's not just a line from a song. My friends, that's the way to live. He's enough for you. He can be trusted. He's faithful. He's the only one you really need. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I want to tell you that with all my heart. I found that out. That's my experience. That's the experience of many in this room. Jesus is all that you really need. You really do need him, though. You need him much more than you realize. You need him desperately. Because you need Jesus to forgive you for your sin. You need Jesus to give you a clean conscience. You need Jesus to give you a reason to live. You need Jesus to give you a place you belong. You need Jesus to tell you who you are. You may need Jesus to heal you when you're sick. You need Jesus to wipe away your tears. You need Jesus to die on the cross for you. I tell you, you need him. Tonight, some of you right now, while I'm talking, you know, I need Jesus. I need to put my life in his hands. It's time for me to pass the steering wheel over. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ. My friend, you'll never make a better decision. He can be trusted.